Today we're back in Hebrews chapter 12, taking us longer to get through chapter 12 than I thought it would. It took us longer to get through chapter 11 than I thought it would. But that's okay. There's a lot here. And I've singled out some questions that I think the young people might enjoy listening for. So for Ben, Ron has already mentioned our passage talks about holiness. A question for Ben is, why is it important to pursue holiness as well as peace? And there's a real important balance there. And if you don't get that right, you can fall into a serious problem that a lot of churches fall into. So, Ben, you pay attention to that. And, Nate, I would like you to think about this word diligently. Follow diligently peace with all men. You can tell us what that, what role in the church that recalls. That reflects a particular role in the New Testament church. Elijah, we're going to be talking about Esau. And Esau was the brother of Jacob, but he made a sin. He did a sin. I'd like you to think, what was his sin that the writer has in mind here? Michael? Our writer calls him a fornicator. Why does that sin make him a fornicator? A fornicator, you usually think of somebody that's involved in sexual impurity. So why is he called a fornicator? And faith, it also tells us down in verse 17 that he found no place of repentance. Whose repentance is that talking about? We're going to talk about that. So you pay attention to that. And Caitlin, why is it that apostates usually cannot find place for repentance? What's going on that makes that important and difficult for them? So with that background, let's pray that the Lord would guide us. Heavenly Father, we thank you now once more for the privilege of meditating in your word. Lord, what a treasure it is that we have your very words, your thoughts recorded for us, that you've preserved them for us, that we have our own copy of them, Lord, and read them and meditate on them, and that you give us your Holy Spirit to guide us as we consider them together. We pray for his direction now, that you will strengthen and encourage us, particularly in this difficult time, Lord. Help us to minister effectively to one another and to the unbelievers without. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I personally enjoy about going systematically through books in the Bible is that I get to put it all together. And as I do that, sometimes I discover that things weren't working exactly the way I thought they were, and I'll make some adjustments. So the chart that you see on the screen will only be the same as the one you have if you printed out your slides this morning. This is another instance of Nelson's Law, that the slides sometimes change about 7 o'clock in the morning, Lord's Day. A little bit of a change, not a whole lot. The mountains move to the next section. But remember that we're talking in the last part of the book, starting in 10:32 and on through the end, about the life of the sons of God. That's us, the children of God. And first we talk about living in the world, and then we talk about living in the church. But the living in the world section gives us a bunch of examples of people that successfully lived by faith. That was chapter 11. And the first part of chapter 12 is exhorting us what we should do. It tells us about the Lord Jesus, who is the final hero. And then it says, I want you to consider him and the punishment that he endured, the chastisement that he endured, but also consider one another. Now, as I've been meditating on this section, consider one another, I last week spoke to you about verses 12 and 13, which were about encouraging the weaker brother within the church, not putting up stumbling blocks in one another's way. This week, as we're looking at 14 to 17, I believe this is warning us to watch for apostates. And again, these are both problems that we particularly face within the local assembly, but we're getting ready to move into that discussion in chapter 13, and so it's not unusual that the author should begin to talk about that here. Now, the way you can see that these two sections are parallel sections is they both start with imperatives. In chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, we read, "Lift up the hands and the knees, make straight paths." In verses 14 to 17, we start with commands as well. Follow peace and holiness, looking diligently. It's not a separate imperative, but it is amplifying what he means by following peace and holiness. Do it by looking diligently. So it's part of the instruction. And then each of these is amplified with the little word lest. In verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And there are three of these little word lests here in verses 15 and 16. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, lest there be any fornicator. As I meditated on these and looked over them, it occurred to me that I had seen these principles somewhere before. The idea of caring for the weak, but also if somebody is a root of bitterness that might turn other people aside, dealing with that. As I prayed about that, I realized that that's Matthew 18. So in Matthew chapter 18, our Lord tells a story of a wayward lamb. And that's concerning the little ones, the young, immature believers. In verse 10 of Matthew 18, he says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." They're two different parables of the sheep. Don't confuse them. The other one in Luke talks about evangelism. But this one in Matthew is talking about caring for young believers. You can go back, look at the notes in Matthew. We clarified that in great detail there. This is what we had in Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13. It's basically saying, do what the parable of the wayward lamb tells you to do. Oh, and we saw that it was based on Isaiah 35. As Anita and I discussed the passage, we realized that the whole passage really grows out of Isaiah chapter 35. Well, now we're talking about watching for a root of bitterness that might spring up and defile many people, about somebody failing of the grace of God. What do you do with somebody in the church who looks like they're about to make shipwreck? Well, our Lord gives us instructions for that in Matthew 18 as well. In verse 15, moreover, notice, this follows right after the parable of the lamb. That ends in 18:14. This begins in 18:15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. This train of activity does not lead to bringing the lamb back into the sheepfold. It leads to the church concluding that this person is not truly saved in the first place. And so they will treat him as a heathen man and a publican. Now, our Lord was not mean to heathens and publicans. He fellowshiped with publicans. People criticized him for doing that. And he was very kind to the heathen lady from Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, and healing her daughter. So he would be kind to them. But he's saying, recognize that this person is not one of the flock. He's not one of the assembly. You should distinguish between them. And that's really what these verses 14 to 17 are about. Just as 12 and 13, the verses about encouraging the weak, grow out of Isaiah 35, these verses grow out of Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I will walk you through that as we go through the verses. So with that overview, which I did not present last week because it hadn't completely gelled in my mind yet, Let's go through now the second section, the section on watching out for apostates in the church. And it begins with an exhortation that I have asked Ben and Nate to give special attention to. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The most important word in what I just read is the word and. He doesn't say follow peace with all men. He says follow peace with all men and holiness. Pursue peace with all men, but whatever you do, pursue holiness. Because without holiness, you cannot see the Lord. The word which is singular here. It's not plural. And I would suggest that it's referring to the holiness. Without holiness, you're not going to be able to see the Lord. Now, there are some groups that say we want to live in peace with everybody. So we're not going to make a big deal. And we know we've been praying for one of the brethren who's in a church now, has been part of us in the past, in a church now where the church is somewhat lax on the Lord's commands concerning holiness and righteousness. And he's exercised over that. It's good to be exercised over that. Because if you're not pursuing holiness, you're not going to be pleasing to the Lord. You can be peaceful all the day long. Their excuse for not bringing up critical issues is to say, well, we don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to disturb the peace of the saints. Well, yes, pursue peace. But whatever you do, Ben, pursue holiness. Peace by itself is no better than the Elks Club or the Kiwanis Club. It's got to be peace with holiness. Now, in English, at least modern English, the verb follow after is kind of relaxed. You know, you're out on a walk and you see a pretty bird and you say, oh, let's follow that bird there and see where it's going, see if we can find its nest. Or you might follow somebody in a crowd. The Greek verb, though, and this is what I asked Nate to pay attention to, has the sense of urgency. You're moving with speed and with diligence. Something is trying to get away from you. Pursue is probably a better modern English translation of this word. You are to pursue these things. You're chasing them. This is really important. Yes, go after peace. Work for it. Go out of your way for it. And above all, go out of your way for holiness. We saw that the first imperative comes from the Old Testament. This one does too. In Psalm 34, verse 14, in the Septuagint, we read, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. So the Old Testament commands us to seek peace and pursue it. But verse 15 of Psalm 34 is important. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. It's not just peace that he wants. You pursue peace, but you must go after righteousness, because those are the ones that the Lord favors, to whose cry he listens. Both parts of the exhortation are supported there. Interestingly, the same emphasis on following after peace comes from Romans 14. Now, Romans 14 is important because it was the chapter that talked about stumbling blocks, one of the two chapters that talked about stumbling blocks that we considered last week. And in Romans 14, 19, Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. It's very likely that Paul had already suffered his martyrdom by the time we get to the writing of the book of Hebrews. And his letter, particularly since it was written to the Romans, may well be something that the writer to the Hebrews knew about. He may be drawing on Paul at this point. And Paul's exhortation is to pursue the things which make for peace. But again, things wherewith one may edify another. To edify one another, as we saw when we studied the book of Ephesians, is to help one another become more like the Lord Jesus. That's what we're about. We want to help each other become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, yes, peace. pursue peace, but above all, pursue holiness. Don't compromise holiness for the sake of peace. Importantly, we're talking here about dealing with somebody who's out of line in the church. I didn't recognize at first this was talking about dealing with the apostate because the writer starts off so gently. Follow after peace. But you know, what does our Lord say in Matthew? Somebody's out of line, you go to them privately, first of all, by yourself. Don't spread this thing up. Don't demonize them. Don't criticize them publicly. You talk to them one-on-one. Maybe you can get it worked out. Maybe they'll listen to you. And at the end, I'm going to show you a verse in Timothy that makes the very same point. Even when we are dealing with error in the church, the appropriate response is not to throw people in jail and burn them at the stake, which unfortunately has been the case with many varieties of so-called Christianity down through the years. The correct approach is to proceed as much as possible in a peaceful, gentle way, even when dealing with error. Well, we are to look diligently. And I asked one of our scholars, I don't know if I wrote their name down on my notes here, but one of our scholars is going to pay special attention here to what it means to be diligent. And that was Nate. Nate is going to tell us what it means to look diligently. You don't recognize that again from the English word, but the Greek word is the word from which we get the noun bishop or overseer, which is one of the three titles for the responsible brothers in a local assembly. They're called overseer with respect to their responsibility to watch for the spiritual well-being of the saints. They're called elders as an indication that they should ordinarily be the older, more experienced brothers. And they're called pastors because they feed the flock, and that involves teaching the Word of God. But the word overseer is part of their designation, part of their description. This verb appears in the New Testament elsewhere, only at 1 Peter 5:2. Where Peter exhorts the elders, verse 1, he says, I'm also an elder, witness to the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So they're elders, they're feeding the flock, they're pastors, taking the oversight thereof. This is what you're to do. Now there are elders in the Bible that can be explicitly ordained and designated by a local church. But Peter says, you know, you older brothers, keep your eyes open. You've been around. You've got experience. Even if you're not recognized, pay attention to what's going on. Take the oversight. Take a sense of responsibility. And it's much in that spirit that we have this verb, I think, in Hebrews chapter 12. He's not necessarily speaking specifically to the official elders. He's saying to the flock, keep your eyes open for one another. I believe this is what we're required to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we're told to discern the body of Christ when we break bread together. That's a reminder to us that we're not only responsible to examine ourselves, but we're also responsible to take responsibility for one another. And as someone who's part of the fellowship gives signs of maybe falling away, we need to be talking to them and getting involved there. To clarify the danger for which oversight is necessary, the writer gives these three little statements starting with lest, L-E-S-T. The word means in order that not. In order to avoid something happening, here are three things that you should watch out for. And I believe that all three of them are suggested by Deuteronomy chapter 29. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. They're in the plains of Moab. They've come through their 40 years in the wilderness. They are about to cross the Jordan and go into the land of promise. And he commands them to be faithful to the Lord. And then he says, verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Then he says, lest again, verse 18, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall be upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. So Moses looks at a case of apostasy. There is a man, a woman, a family, or a tribe that turns away from the Lord to go serve other gods. That is called apostasy, from the Greek verb to turn away from. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament. We shouldn't be afraid of using that term. It's a perfectly biblical word to describe somebody who has abandoned the faith. Does that mean that they were saved and now they're lost? God knows people's hearts. I personally believe you're saved, you have eternal life the moment you believe. It's eternal. That means it lasts forever. I also believe many people are attracted to Christianity, and they live their lives as cultural Christians. And they may be very good cultural Christians. They may have a Bible bound in black leather, and they may go to church every time the doors are open, and they may quote lots of Bible verses. But they haven't truly repented of their sin and followed the Lord Jesus Christ as their King. And people like that are at risk. So apostasy describes somebody who you thought was a Christian. Let the theologians, let God sort it out, whether they really were or not. The point is, now their conduct is incompatible with the testimony of a child of God. So Moses is concerned about somebody who apostatizes. Now, not just for that. He says that that may spread bitterness in the congregation. If somebody in the congregation is going after false gods, that could have broader impact. That's verse 18b, the root that beareth gall and wormwood. And as a result, that person is going to lose blessing. Notice the words in verse 19. This person, when he hears what I'm saying, he may say, oh, I'm going to be okay. I shall have peace. Notice, I shall have peace though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. That is following peace without holiness. If you're following the imagination of your own heart, you are not trying to be holy. It's peace, but not holiness. Well, what's going to happen to a person like that? Is he going to be okay? The Lord will not spare him. Then the anger of the Lord, his jealousy shall smoke against that man. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And don't think, oh, God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. Everything is fine. Well, that's what Moses said. Let us see what the writer to Hebrews says. So his first parallel to Moses, dealing with apostasy, is lest any man fail of the grace of God. I've looked at other cases where this word is used in the Bible, and the nearest colloquial expression I can think out of for it is to miss out on something. You've missed out on the grace of God. What a tragedy it would be for somebody who's been associated with an assembly of God's people to end up missing out on God's grace. And that's what's happening here. Just as in Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people not to abandon the privileges of the covenant for the sake of serving other gods. Let's try to fit this into the context that we've reconstructed for the book of Hebrews. I've suggested, and we'll see this confirmed even more, Lord willing, in next week's study, that the point of Hebrews is dealing with people who have professed Christ. They're Jewish Christians. They've professed Christ, but they're facing persecution. Judaism was a protected religion under Rome. Christianity was not. And they're thinking, you know, life might be a whole lot easier if we just went back and joined the synagogue and shut up about Jesus. Didn't confess him. Didn't meet with other people who have been born again. Shaped our lives according to the teaching of the synagogue and not according to the teachings that the Holy Spirit was giving through the Gospels and through the apostles. That's very much the situation that we saw in Galatians. And remember in Galatians, Paul said something very similar to this. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You're going about your salvation according to the law. Christ is of none effect to you. His death will not have any benefit for you. You've abandoned him. You've gone after other gods, just as the Israelites did in the desert. So the first characterization here of the person that we're talking about is someone who fails of the grace of God. He misses out on the grace of God. So close, yet so far. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, Moses declares severe penalties on someone who turns away from the Lord. Whether as an individual, you can read about that in Deuteronomy 17, or a whole city, you can read about that in Deuteronomy 13. In those passages, he makes clear why those penalties are declared. You have to go in, you have to kill off everybody in the city. It's terrible. It's a terrible judgment that falls on an individual or a city that turns away from the Lord. And the reason he gives is that people may follow their example. They may discourage other people from following the Lord. That's what the second instance of lest in Deuteronomy is about. Watch out for anybody who turns away from the Lord our God, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And that is being very closely paraphrased in Hebrews 12. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We recently, years ago, we put ivy along the back wall of our parking lot up at Wilma. And it was beautiful. It was Boston ivy, and it would be nice and green in the summer. In the fall, it turned a lovely red color. Covered the whole wall. Well, the wall belonged actually to our neighbor, and it was starting to fall down. And so our neighbor replaced it last summer, and of course the ivy went away. They built a new wall, dumped a lot of junk dirt on top of where the ivy was. We're still talking about that junk dirt. And there's this bare wall sitting there. You know what happened at the end of last summer? Little bits of ivy started to grow up the wall. Where'd that come from? We didn't plant ivy plants. But there were roots of the ivy plant still in the ground. And the root would send up shoots. And there was your ivy plant. And that's what an apostate person who is tolerated in the church can be like. A root that spreads bitterness and spreads discontent and defilement. Many be defiled. So if the church tolerates those, in this case, who have accepted the Judaizing teaching, it's going not to hurt not only that person, it's going to hurt the rest of the church. Deuteronomy 29 then goes on to describe this person who turned away from the Lord by saying they may presume upon the grace of God. So in verse 19, I shall have peace. This is Deuteronomy 29:19. I shall have peace though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. Well, the Lord says, no, you won't. Our writer is going to build out that piece of Deuteronomy 29 with his third lest. Now, Moses only used two instances of the word lest. But we're going to have three instances of them. And he's going to take us back to the Old Testament story of Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Well, we have to understand these two terms that are used to describe Esau here. Fornicator is interesting because the Old Testament does not describe Esau as being sexually impure. It is true that he eventually married multiple pagan wives. And polygamy was never God's standard for his people, and pagan wives were contrary to the example that Abraham had set in sending his servant back to his family to get a wife from his own people. But Moses' law wasn't in place yet, absolutely forbidding these things. And these events happened after what's being discussed here, which is that Esau sold his birthright to his brother. You see at the end of verse 16, one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So I don't think this is talking about physical fornication. But the word fornication comes from the same root as the word for prostitute. A prostitute is the ultimate fornicator. And what does a prostitute do? A prostitute sells something that ought not to be sold. Something too sacred to sell. And that's exactly what Esau did. He was in line to be the heir of the Abrahamic promise. We speak regularly of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, according to the order of birth, we should be speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He was the firstborn. He would have inherited the covenant with Abraham. He would have inherited the promise of the Messiah to come through him. He despised that. He sold it. He was a spiritual prostitute. This picture of people that turn away from the Lord as committing a sexual sin is common in the New Testament. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 16. And the word used in Deuteronomy in the Septuagint for turning away from the Lord is a word that's used to describe Judah, for example, when he turned aside after a woman he thought was a prostitute. It was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Or that Proverbs 7 uses to talk about a man turning aside after a prostitute. He's not only called a fornicator, he's also called a profane person. Now, a profane person is one who has no access to spiritual things. He can't come into the temple. He's defiled. Esau has excluded himself from the promise. He said, I don't want anything to do with this. I'll sell it for one morsel of meat. This is the antique use of the word meat that means food. It was worse than that. It was actually stewed lentils. It wasn't even a nice piece of meat. It wasn't even a nice tenderloin steak that he sold his birthright for. He sold it for a bowl of bean soup. I don't know whether Jacob put any meat into it or not. Esau was the meat guy. Jacob was the guy who grew vegetables. Now, Jacob was wrong to demand the birthright in exchange for food for his brother. And he was even more wrong to deceive his father to get the blessing that went along with the birthright. But we're not talking about Jacob here, we're talking about Esau. And Esau's attitude was he didn't value the promise. He didn't value the Messiah. And now there are some in the church in Rome, that is, this little church that we're talking about here. I'm not making a commentary on current ecclesiastical structure. There are some in the Roman church to whom this letter is written that are not valuing the promise either. They're willing to sell that for the sake of being secure, avoiding persecution. Esau didn't want it, didn't value it, threw it away. Jacob, for all his deceitfulness, thought it was worth something. You got to give the guy credit. He went about it in completely the wrong way. But he knew that this was something he wanted. He wanted to lay hold on that blessing. He might have received it in a more godly way if he'd been a more godly person. But the Lord dealt with him in time. Verse 17. Like the person in Deuteronomy 29 who thinks he can make it all right after the fact and God will forgive him and everything will be lovely. Hebrews 12:17. You know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We have to go very carefully here. Let's start with reminding ourselves what it means that when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. You remember in Genesis 27 that Isaac sends his son Esau off to prepare a special dinner that he particularly likes. And then when he comes and does that, Isaac will give him the patriarchal blessing. So Esau goes off. Isaac's wife hears this arrangement. And she knows that God's purpose is for Jacob to inherit the blessing. But she's not trusting in God. So she gets Jacob all disguised. And the kids have a lovely coloring sheet with a picture of Jacob all dressed up in the skins, going to deceive his blind father Isaac about the blessing. And he goes and gets the blessing. Now, the blessing meant nothing to Esau when he was hungry. But those of you with little kids, you know that if one child has something and they lay it aside, they're not interested in it, what's the one sure way to get them interested in it again? Some toy or something. To have one of the other kids go and say, oh, this is mine. And what's going to happen to the first one? No, that's my favorite toy. You can't have that. Well, that's what's happening right here. Once Esau can't have it, he desperately wants it. He pleads that his father would bless him. And that's what the last clause of the verse says. Though he sought it carefully with tears, the word it here does not refer to repentance. The gender of the verb makes this clear. The word it refers to the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears. That's what Genesis tells us was going on. Genesis 27, verse 38. Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He sought the blessing with tears. That's what he wanted, was the blessing. But in spite of his fervor, he was unsuccessful. Isaac recognizes that God's will has been done. Even through Esau's venality and Jacob's deceitfulness, God does indeed cause the wrath of men to praise him. Now we have this phrase, he found no place of repentance. I believe that the meaning of this phrase is he could not bring himself to repent. Hebrews 12, verse 16 describes his sin. He despised the promise. He sold the birthright. When he learns from his father that Jacob has taken that, you might have expected him to say, How wrong I have been. What a sinful thing it was for me to have despised the birthright in this way. Father, that was terrible for me to do. And then for me to come and claim the blessing from you after I sold it, that wasn't right on Esau's part either. He could have repented of his sin against God, and we might, instead of having the 12 sons of Jacob being the leaders of the nation, we might have the 2 sons of Isaac being the leaders of the nation, and then subdivided accordingly. That was not his attitude. His tears were not over the sin that he had committed. His tears were over the blessing that he had lost. He insists that he is the one who has been wrong. He says in Matthew 27, 36, He took away my birthright. No, he didn't. You sold it to him. And that was, by the way, in the culture of the day, we now know, that was a perfectly legitimate transaction. You could buy and sell a birthright. People did this. We have documentation from other cultures contemporary with the time of the patriarchs about buying and selling birthrights. This was a thing that was done. So the writer is presenting Esau here as an example of the root of bitterness that has the potential to defile many. Esau is bitter, and he does not want to keep that to himself. In verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father at hand, he's going to die soon, then will I slay my brother Jacob. He found no place of repentance. He was unable to bring himself to repent. And I've asked the younger scholars to think about why that was. Because we like to think that we're in control of our own decisions. I can decide whatever I want to. What do you mean I can't repent? Sure I can repent. I could repent if I wanted to. But, you know, what did we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 3? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And this is what can happen to your heart when you sin against the Lord the way Esau did. Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Both Hebrews 3:12 and 1 Timothy 4:1 use the same verb, which is the verb from which we get apostasy. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Hebrews says, you're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Paul writes, your conscience is seared with a hot iron. Now, I know a number of the youngsters are ballet students, and I'll bet some of you are building some pretty good calluses on your toes. I got a good callus on my big toe. It's a beauty. Someday, if you're very nice, I might show it to you. Now, if you touch the sole of my foot, the bottom of my foot, with a feather, I'll feel every detail of it. You could stick a pin in that callus. I won't feel anything. It's hardened. If you burn yourself very, very badly, you'll get a scar there, and you won't be able to feel anything in that scar. Our Savior said, you keep your heart with all diligence. Because when your heart gets hardened, when your conscience is seared with a hot iron, you will be unable to bring yourself to repent. Don't say, oh, tomorrow I can come back and come to the Lord. It's okay. I'm going to sin against him. Remember Esau. You may not have that opportunity. I wanted to give you one last verse here from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is also talking about a disruptive apostate. But again, remember, please, in dealing with people like this, the objective is to pursue peace and holiness. Yes, we've got to be holy. Yes, we've got to deal with error and sin that people are undergoing for their sake, to warn them of what's coming before it's too late. But listen to how Paul counsels his young son Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Oh, we love to argue. I love to argue. I love to debate. I probably got into college because in high school I founded a debating club, and that showed them I could organize things or something. I don't know what, but it was a big part of my application package to go to Princeton. No, we don't debate as Christians. We don't strive. We don't argue. We are gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The only way a sinner can come to repentance is if God works in their hearts. And God did not so work with Esau. Esau continued in his hard, bitter attitude throughout his life. It's true that when Jacob came back, Esau was civil with him. But you look at the later history of the nation Israel. Esau, together with Moab and Ammon, is one of the three perennial adversaries of the children of Israel. In fact, the book of Obadiah is all about abuses hundreds of years later that the descendants of Esau perpetuated upon the people of Judea and Jerusalem, and of God's coming judgment on them. And of course, the big example of this in the New Testament is King Herod, who tried to kill the baby Jesus, who was an Idumean. That means an Edomite. That is a descendant of Esau. So yes, we are to get stumbling blocks out of the way and encourage the weak. We must also warn those who are at risk of falling away and deal with those issues when they arise, because we are to follow peace with all men. We are to try to have a peaceable environment, but even more important, we are to pursue holiness, without which no man may see the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, this is a very difficult challenge that you've set before us. To know the difference, first of all, between a young lamb that needs guiding back and a root of bitterness, somebody that may see dissension and problems in the church. But Father, even more difficult is dealing with these issues in a peaceful and loving and gentle way, rather than using the tools of the flesh to strive against people, because the servant of the Lord must not strive. Lord, you've given us these challenges, and we trust that by your Spirit you'll be able to work in them. But now, Father, we pray for one another who have professed the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, keep our hearts tender. We pray that we would not fall into the kind of apostasy and difficulty that Israel fell into, and that some in this little church in Rome in the first century were falling into. We pray that our hearts would be tender to you, and that when we do sin, Lord, that you would grant us repentance so that we might acknowledge the truth and recover ourselves out of the snares that the adversary daily sets for us. Thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. For our last hymn, why don't we sing number 424, Oh, for a heart to serve my God. This is what we want God to do, is for Him to take control of our hearts and give us hearts that really will bring glory to Him. Turn to that if you will. If you're remote, please remember to mute your microphone. Go to 424. And those who are here, if you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.